Some time ago, I was heavily burdened about a problem in my life. And I was so heavily burdened, it was really hard to function normally from day to day. And on a Friday, I was praying about this issue and said, God, you're going to have to give me some insight on how I cast this burden on you, or insight on how you deal with it. 3 days later, as I was again praying about it, this passage came to mind, Isaiah 53 and verse 4. This is speaking about the Messiah, Jesus, when he would come down here as a man during his incarnation. Surely he, Jesus, the Messiah, bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. Not only did he bear our sins, he is eager to hold out his hands and bear our problems, our griefs and sorrows, as well as our sins and transgressions. And it hit me. If the Lord bears my grief, then I don't have to. I can be responsibly concerned about it, but not sinfully weighed down by it. Now, to the writer of 1 John, a little letter in the New Testament that we've been studying for some weeks, the incarnation is essential. And what do we mean by incarnation? Well, that word, that English word, incarnation, is made up of two Latin words, in flesh. God came down to earth as a man in flesh. That is the teaching of Holy Scripture, that the Son of God became a man. And the incarnation, to the writer of 1 John, is very important for three reasons. Firstly, he teaches that a person cannot become a Christian unless he believes in the teaching of the incarnation. Secondly, the incarnation is evidence and proof that God cares. He willingly gave up his Son, who willingly left the splendor, the glory, the comfort of heaven and came down to earth as a man and went through the experiences that you and I go through. Only he went through our experiences a whole lot more intensely than we do. And why did he leave heaven, a throne in heaven for a cross on earth? Because he cares for you and me. So the doctrine of the incarnation is important to the writer of this epistle because it's proof that God cares for you and me. And thirdly, the incarnation is important to the writer of 1 John because the person who believes in this is one who is gradually going to progress in overcoming the sinful world more and more. What do we mean by overcoming the world? Overcoming the temptations, the trials, the distresses, the satanic influences in the world. We overcome it rather than all of that bad overcoming us. For some weeks we have been studying 1 John, and we see that it is written, he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 13, I've written these things, that is the contents of 1 John to you, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is a little letter on assurance. God not only wants you and me to be reconciled with him, saved and be given new life, he wants you and me to know that we are saved. So and I have we had three children. And we wanted our children to know who their dad and mom are. Part of a child's security is knowing who his parents are. God wants you saved, but he also wants you to know that you are a child of his, that you're not just a creature of God, you are a child of God. And in 1 John, the writer gives us three tests by which we can know whether or not we're saved. The moral test, a Christian is one who puts forth an attempt to obey God's commands. The social test is that a Christian has affection for the people of God. And then the doctrinal test is believing in the teaching that God became man. Now this morning we enter the last chapter, the fifth chapter of 1 John. And please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll use as we work our way through chapter 5. And I've summed up all 21 verses in one sentence. Here is the essence, the bottom line of 1 John 5. The believer's new birth manifests itself in faith. We really believe the truth of God. In love, we have affection for God. We have affection for our fellow Christians. We have affection for unbelievers. In obedience, a Christian wants to obey God. He's trying to obey God. He feels terrible when he fails to obey God. And our new birth manifests itself in certainty. There are certain things, truths that we are dead sure about. Well, let's take our handout now and work our way through this. Now, chapter 4 ended by saying this. The one who loves God should love his brother, that is, a fellow Christian also. But some Christians are difficult to love. So how can we do that? Chapter 5 and verse 1. Everyone, let's stop right there. Would you notice that word everyone? Grammatically, that is singular and not plural. Singular means this, he's talking about an individual. So this is an individual and personal matter. I cannot believe for you and you cannot believe for me. We can encourage each other. Pray for each other. When it comes down to it, faith in God is an individual personal matter. So notice what he says. Everyone who persists in believing, not temporarily believes, but he believes and he continues to believe. Everyone who persists in believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now what does that mean to be born of God? Let's define it like this. At conversion, the Holy Spirit imparted new spiritual life to the believer. Now it says of such a person, everyone who persists in believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves also those Christians begotten by the Father. Now, when a child loves his dad and his mom, he usually also loves his brothers and sisters. That's what he's saying in the last part of verse 1. A Christian who loves his heavenly Father will love his fellow Christian. And verse 2's litmus test enables us to know whether or not we love the people of God. By the following, we can be sure that we love the children of God. Now, would you notice the punctuation mark at the end of the second line of verse 2? A colon. We have here, folks, a litmus test. Here is a sure fire way I can know whether or not I love you, whether or not I love other Christians. And what is that litmus test? Everyone who, by the following, we can be sure that we love the children of God whenever we love God. Now let's stop right there and look at the first word in the third line of verse 2, whenever. Not when we love God, but whenever we love God. Is there any difference between when and whenever? Yes. When is more definite and precise. Whenever is more indefinite and less precise. When does he use the word whenever? Sadly, for this reason. We don't always love God, but whenever we do, what does he say? Whenever we love God and carry out his commands, affection for God is recognized by our obeying his commands. An obedient Christian has divine love cultivated in his heart for other people. Now let's stand back, folks, and look at verse 2 again. That verse is more important than what we think it is. Here is a way that we can know whether or not we love the Christians in the plain old Bible church. By the following, we can be sure that we love the children of God. Whenever we love God and obey his commands. Now, this verse is not talking about romance. But just for a moment, let's look at it in that way. I don't know if I've mentioned this to you before, but repetition won't hurt. Years ago, a couple came to my office at Moody. The fellow was in the graduate school of Moody. His girlfriend was in the undergraduate school at Moody. And they said to me, "We're boyfriend and girlfriend. We're going in interest. We're increasing in love. We have the conviction, we believe from God, that He wants us to marry each other. But we're going too far physically in expressing our affection for one another. And we can't stop." So I had them open their Bibles to this verse right here. And I said, "I want to paraphrase verse 2. And I want to speak as a single man. And here's the way I paraphrased it. By the following, I can be sure that I love my girlfriend. Whenever I love God and obey His commands." And then I asked the fella, "As a single man, can I obey God's commands and at the same time lead my girlfriend into an impure, sexually sinful relationship? Can I do both at the same time, obey God and lead her into an impure relationship?" And he said, "Absolutely not." "You're correct," I said. "Do you love your girlfriend?" And he said, "In light of this verse, I don't. At best, what I have for my girlfriend is lust with potential." I want you to know, this verse cleaned up their relationship. From that point on, they cultivated discipline and purity, and where are they today? Happily married, serving as missionaries in the former Soviet Union. So verse 2 is telling us, here is a way, a litmus test that we can be dead sure that we love the people of God. And what is that litmus test? When we love God and obey His commands. I cannot obey God and obey, and cannot love God and obey God and at the same time have no affection for you. Now verse 2 is equating love for God with obedience as justified in verse 3. "For our love to God consists in this, that we carefully obey His commands." Now, notice that expression, carefully obey. I not only know what God's commands are, I am really trying my dead level best to conform character and conduct to God's commands. Our love for God consists in this, that we carefully obey His commands, and His commands are not unreasonable. So my love for God is shown in trying to please Him, do what He asked me to do. And are His commands too hard? Well, look at that last statement in verse 3. His commands are not unreasonable. They can be complied with. They can be obeyed. Now, according to verse 4, our new birth enables us to obey God's commands. Verse 3 ends by saying, God's commands are really reasonable. They can be obeyed. And why? It's not just a matter of, I'm going to make up my mind to do it, and my sheer determination will enable me to obey God's command. No, it's what God has put in me. The new birth, a new life, and a new nature enables you and me to obey God. And that's why he says in verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Again, what does it mean to overcome the world? To overcome its temptations, its worldly sinful lifestyle, its trials, the working and scheming of the devil. The person who is saved is divinely enabled to overcome the world rather than be overcome by the world. And this, the last part of verse 4 goes on to say, and this is the means of overcoming the world, our faith. Faith in Christ brings about the reception of a new life and new nature, enabling us to overcome. Now, verse 4 is overcomer. See, verse 4 is talking about somebody who overcomes the world. Well, who is that person? That person is identified in verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Only he who persists in believing that Jesus, the earthly man from Nazareth, is the Son of God, the divine Messiah from heaven. What a strange thing to say. That individual who overcomes the sinful world is the person who believes that the earthly Jesus is the same person as the divine Son of God. And why? How does that help him overcome the world? The believer is convinced if Jesus left heaven and came down here as a man to live as I do and to go through the painful, sinful process, that is proof that he cares for me and he will bear my sorrows and carry my grief. He will help me. If Jesus has gone to all the trouble to leave heaven and come down here and die on the cross for me, he'll help me with my difficulties, with my temptations. He'll see me through my trials. Now, belief in the incarnation, that a divine person became a human being, is absolutely ludicrous. It is a challenge to believe that God, a divine being, became a human being. Folks, I maintain that to believe that God became a human being is absolutely ridiculous. An intelligent faith must depend on reliable witnesses and credible testimony which they furnish. So verse 6 begins to identify the witnesses to the incarnation and the reasonableness of believing their testimony. If you and I, as thinking people, are to intelligently believe the incarnation, there must be evidence that proves that God became flesh. And now, beginning in verse 6, the writer is going to lay out that evidence for us. Verse 6. Now, sadly, on your handout, I accidentally left out the fourth word, which should be who. So please, with your pen, if you're taking notes, add in the word who in verse 6. So verse 6 should begin like this. This is he, talking about Jesus, who came with water and blood. Jesus Christ. Came means came into the world. Became a man. This is he who came with water and blood. Now, water and blood point to, notice, the two terminal points of Jesus' ministry. His ministry began with water when he was baptized, and his ministry ended with blood on the cross when he was crucified. So this is he who came with water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the aforementioned water and blood. Now, what evidence was there when Jesus was baptized that he was not just a human being? He was a man. But what evidence was there when Jesus was baptized that he was God in the flesh? Well, there were two things. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven and rested upon him like a dove fallen out of the sky. And there was something else. Heaven opened and God the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, all of us here have seen lots and lots of people baptized. Since I've been here, right here, behind me, I have baptized a number of people in this church. So we've all seen people baptized. Not one of us has ever seen a baptized person have the Holy Spirit fall upon him like a dove. Not one of us, in spite of many people we've seen baptized, have we ever heard heaven open and God himself point out, "This baptized person is my child." But that happened when Jesus was baptized. And verse 6 ends by saying, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies." That is, the Holy Spirit uses the evidence furnished at Jesus' baptism to persuade us that Jesus is a Son of God. Otherwise, we wouldn't believe that, even with the testimony of the voice from heaven and the Holy Spirit from heaven. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The Holy Spirit would never, ever lie and mislead you and me in affirming that Jesus is the Son of God if he weren't the Son of God. Now, only one witness was identified in verse 6, so verse 7 mentions two other witnesses to the incarnation. In fact, there are three who give constant testimony. And who are those three? Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Now, what evidence was there that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh? What evidence was furnished at the cross. Well, what do the Gospels say? There was an earthquake when Jesus was crucified, but earthquakes happen periodically all over the world. There was a supernatural eclipse of the sun when he was crucified. But eclipses occur, maybe not every year, but periodically. The temple veil was rent. That had never happened before. And no man did it. God did it. And there was a partial resurrection of saints buried near Jerusalem. They came out of their graves. They went into the city and they were seen by men and women who had known those formerly deceased people. And at the cross, one of the soldiers who carried out the crucifixion had a change of heart. And what did he say? Truly, this man, pointing the one on the cross, is the Son of God. Now think about that. A person we least expect to have his heart changed was a Roman soldier in charge of crucifying Jesus. Something happened at the cross that convinced that hard-hearted soldier carrying out the execution that Jesus was the Son of God. So the three witnesses, according to verse 8 of the incarnation, are the evidence furnished at Jesus' baptism, the evidence furnished at his crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit who uses all of that to persuade people that Jesus is the Son of God. Now verse 9 names the ultimate source of these witnesses and their evidence. Verse 9, since we accept human testimony as true, now let's stop right there. Generally speaking, we do that, don't we? When a person who is credible to you and me tells us something that we don't know, that we've not seen, that we've not experienced, we accept his testimony. We've all accepted the testimony of other people. And that's what he's talking about. Since we accept human testimony as true, divine testimony is superior. Now, in what ways is divine testimony greater than human testimony? Well, it's more accurate. People who give testimony don't always give accurate testimony. God's testimony is more important than anything that come out of our mouth. His testimony is more authoritative than ours. His is more trustworthy than ours. And his is more deserving to be accepted. So he says, in the third line of verse 9, this is the testimony given by God. And what does God's testimony concern? He has borne witness about his Son. Who better knows a Son than the Father? And what has the Heavenly Father said about his Son? He has borne testimony about his Son, and this testimony is still on record. And what has the Heavenly Father said about his Son? That he is the Son of God from heaven. Now verse 10 concerns the acceptance or rejection of verse 9's divine testimony. All right, the Father has given testimony about Jesus, claiming that Jesus is his Son from heaven. Now, verse 10 talks about our accepting or rejecting God's testimony. The person who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Now, notice that expression. The person who believes in the Son of God has the proof of the incarnation in his own life. Now this evidence is no longer external, it's internal. Now the third line says, let's turn that same coin on the other side. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Why? Because he has not believed the evidence which God has furnished about his Son. The person who rejects Jesus as the Son of God accuses God of misleading people about Jesus. Verse 10 said that the Christian, the believer, now has the evidence, the proof of the incarnation in his own life. And what is that internal evidence? Verse 11 identifies it. That evidence consists in part in this. God has given us eternal life. Now what's he saying? When a person becomes a Christian, all things are passed away. All things have become new. God forgives a person of his sin and now gives him new life so that he begins to have God's peace, his joy, his separation from sin, His purity, His power, His satisfaction, His contentment. A new, changed life is great proof of the incarnation of Jesus. And where is this life found? Last line, this life is found only in His Son. Now, I met Tim Downs in New Zealand. He's a New Zealander. Maybe I've mentioned him before. I can't remember. And he runs a Christian camp. And I was speaking at that Christian camp one week. And as I got to know Tim, I was so impressed with him. His commitment to Christ. His fruitfulness. His good marriage, etc., etc. I said, Tim, how'd you become a Christian? I was so impressed with him. And he said, well, actually, before Christ, I was a very evil man. And that's putting it mildly. I was so deep in sin, I was miserable. Didn't want to live. I decided to kill myself. So I got drunk one night and parked my car across the railroad track because I knew what time the train would come by. And I was going to let the train run over and kill me. I didn't want to live anymore. But I was so drunk that when I put my car across the railroad track, only the front of the car was on it. And I didn't have the car directly over the track, so the train would run over me. When the train came, it hit the front of my car and knocked the car off the railroad track. And I woke up later very disappointed. I was still alive. After that, I had a girlfriend. And, of course, being the evil person that I was, I led her into sexual promiscuity. I defiled her. Her dad found out about what I did to his daughter. And he approached me and said, I want you to know, Tim, I'm aware that you took my daughter's virginity. But I forgive you because God has forgiven me of my own sins. And Tim said, that did it. If that man could forgive me for what I did to his daughter, I knew God was real. That brought me to Christ, and Christ cleaned up my life, gave me an incredible wife, and now I've devoted myself to serving God. What is the proof of the incarnation in Tim Down's life? God changed him from a wicked man to a holy man. Harry Ironside used to be the pastor of the Moody Memorial Church down in Chicago. He was out in Los Angeles one time, and an agnostic challenged him to debate Christianity and agnosticism. Now, agnosticism is a philosophy that says God may exist, but we can't be sure. Agnosticism means not to know. I just can't know whether God is real or not. I can't know whether Jesus was Son of God or not. And Harry Ironside said, okay, I will accept your invitation to a debate under one condition. And here it is. You must bring to the debate between you and me every person that can get up and tell the audience how agnosticism has made him a better person, happier person. And for every person you bring that will tell how agnosticism has made him a better person, I will bring 100 Christians who tell the audience how Christianity has made them a better person. And the agnostic said, I cannot accept that invitation. And probably, though he didn't say why, he didn't know anybody that agnosticism had made into a better person. So what is the proof that the Christian has of the incarnation? That's in him a new and different life that has that is changing him. Verse 12 draws a conclusion. The person who has a relationship with the Son has this life. Now, the other side of the coin is just as true. The one who has no relationship with the Son certainly does not have real life. Whatever else that unbeliever has, he doesn't have life. Now, beginning in verse 13, John's letter of assurance ends by mentioning six things we Christians are certain about. Verse 13, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may be sure that you have life and eternal life at that. So the first thing that you and I as the people of God should be dead sure about is that we are saved. That God is not just our maker, He is our Heavenly Father. He has a compassion for you and me that is a billion times greater than the compassion that our own dad and mom had for us. The second certainty is confidence of answered prayer in verse 14. Second certainty, God answers our prayers. And this is a confidence which we have with him. If we request something for ourselves in accordance with his will, he answers us. We have God's ear. And when we pray, he listens. And at some point in the appropriate time, he will respond to our prayers. By the way, there are four different answers God gives to our prayers. Yes, I will give you what you're asking for. No, I could do it, but it's for your benefit that I don't answer your prayer. Three, wait. I am going to answer it, but not right now. I know you want my answer now. I know you want me to grant your request. I am going to, but not now. There's a better time to it. And then number four is what I call camouflage. God answers our prayer, and for a while we don't realize that he's answered our prayer. Verse 14 tells us that God hears our prayers, but does he grant our petitions? Verse 15, and since we know that he answers us in regard to whatever we request for ourselves, we are sure that we have obtained the request which we have made of him. Now 14 and 15 concern praying for ourselves. 16 is about praying for other people. And this leads to our third certainty. Gregory Daniel. Praying salvation for the lost. If anyone sees his brother, that is a professing Christian who is unsaved. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin which does not result in death, that is eternal death, he should pray about it. Consequently, God will grant life to him, to all who do not sin unto death. There actually is a sin resulting in death. That's apostasy. I don't recommend that he should pray about that. If we pray for the lost, they will be saved, is what he's referring to. Now, verse 17 seeks to prevent our trivializing sins not unto death. Every kind of wrongdoing is sin. So we mustn't think that a sin not resulting in eternal death is not serious. Every kind of wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which does not result in death. So there's lots of sins for you and me to be praying about. Our own sins, but here this is talking about the sins of other people. Certainly number four concerns the security of our membership in God's family. The security of our salvation. We know that no child of God continuously sins. Now that means before conversion, you and I may well have sinned up a storm, continuously indulged in sin. We lived in it. It characterized our life. But after conversion, there's a difference. No child of God habitually, constantly, nonstop lives in sin after conversion the way he may have done before conversion. Why? Third line, rather the begotten Son of God, that's Jesus, carefully watches over and protects him. He sees us when we go astray, and like a good shepherd, he goes after the straying lamb and brings us back to the right path. Rather the begotten Son of God carefully watches over and protects him so that the evil one, the devil, does not get a grip on him. Now, do you remember me telling you about the girl at Moody, one of our lady students who was planning to murder her father? I was having lunch with Debbie in the school cafeteria. And she said, in my life, I have seen the power of God and the power of the devil. And I said, how have you seen the power of the devil in your life? And she said, I'm an MK, a missionary kid from South America. And while I was in South America as a high school student, I was into the world. I was into drugs, alcohol, cigarettes, sexual immorality, rebelled against my parents, rebelled against the police, rebelled against the teachers at school. And that's a good part. The bad part is I was planning to murder my father. And I'll tell you why I was going to kill him. He's a hypocrite. Here he is as a missionary down in South America preaching righteousness. And I knew because I lived with him, he didn't live righteously. And the main reason I was going to kill him is because he verbally and emotionally abused my mother. I decided I was going to end his abuse by killing him. And I knew, as a result of killing my father, I was going to spend the rest of my life behind bars, didn't matter, knowing that evil man was rotting in the grave would be worth spending the rest of my life in prison. So I set aside a week to plot and plan how and where I was going to slay my dad. As that week progressed and I was making plans, God came to me and said, that is it. Don't you dare go any further, any deeper in sin. She said, I knew two things. A, that was God. And B, he meant what he said. I was convinced that if I continued to live a sinful life as I had been, God would not hesitate to raise his hand and come down on me in some way. That threw fear into my heart. I slammed on the brakes of sin, broke up with the worldly crowd, stopped all of my sins. And of course, I had to put aside my plans to kill my father. As I started doing that, I started coming back to God. And that became the most hellish part of my life, because the devil came after me and tried to drag me back into sin. And I wanted to go back into sin, because by then I had developed a taste, a love for sin. But I was too scared to go back to the sinful world. God won that tug of war between him and the devil. He took me out of the world, out of the sin, cleaned up my life. And here I am at Moody preparing to go to the mission field. How do we account for such a change in that girl? Look at verse 18 again. No child of God continuously sins. Rather, the begotten Son of God carefully watches over and protects him so that the evil one, the devil, doesn't get a grip on him. 5 years after that girl told me that, she graduated and went on. I lost track with her. One day I was telling another class about that girl, told that class what I just told you about her. Class was over, all the students were filing out of the classrooms. That one girl, she approached me and asked, would you have happened to have been talking about my older sister? I said, what's your older sister's name? And she told me, and I said, that's exactly who I was talking about. How'd you know? Everything you said about my sister described her perfectly. The only thing I didn't know is she was planning to kill Dad. But I'm not surprised. She hated our father intensely. And I said, I've lost track of your sister. She left school about 5 years ago. Where is she? She's in Columbia, South America, at Columbia Bible College or seminary. She married a wonderful fellow in the student body at Moody. They just had their first baby. They're happily married, and they're preparing, eagerly preparing to go to the mission field. Now, note in verse 19, the contrast between us and the devil's grip on unbelievers. Verse 18 ends by saying, Christ protects you and me, Christians, so the devil doesn't get a grip on us. Now look at verse 19. We know that we belong to God, so Satan can't get a grip on us. But the whole world, that is the world of unbelievers, lies in the grip of the evil one, the devil. Now can people come out of Satan's grip? Yes, by revelation and redemption. And so verse 20 ends on this certainty. Here is the fifth certainty. That God has given us an understanding. Christ has given us an understanding. Verse 20. But we know that the Son of God has come, that is, into the world in his incarnation, and has given us insight and understanding. Why? So that we might recognize the real God. So the sixth thing we're sure of is we recognize the true God. There are all kinds of gods worshipped by people, nations, tribes all over the world. The sad thing is those other gods don't exist. There's only one real, only one authentic God. And we had to be told which of the many gods that exist is the real God. And Christ came from heaven and was raised from the dead by that God to tell us. So Christ has given us an understanding that we might recognize the real God. Consequently, we have a relationship with the real one because of his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the real God and eternal life. Now, since the Lord is the true God, verse 21, we must be careful about false gods. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. Now, what does this passage say? Verse 12, the person who has a relationship with the Son has life. The one who has no relationship with the Son certainly does not have real life. So the question for each of us this morning is this. Do I just know about Jesus, or do I have a relationship with him? There's the question for each of us. To have no relationship with Christ means we do not have this new life, spiritual life. We do not have the life of God. But to have a relationship with him, with that relationship comes new life. And God wants us to know that we are His children, to know that we have real life. Now I want to end by talking just briefly about two women. And the first one is a woman that was discussed in the adult Sunday school class this morning in Tom Bauer's lesson on Samuel. Samuel, remember, was a great prophet, a great man of God. And his mother was Hannah. She could not have children for years and years. There was a lot of social humiliation that hung over her head because she was childish. And it says in the scripture, it was a bitter experience to her. And she poured out her heart in prayer to God. And as a result of laying that burden on God, it says she was no longer sad. And you know the story. God eventually had her become pregnant with Samuel, who became a great man of God. Now, in that Sunday school lesson, Kathy, a lady in the class, really had some good insight that I appreciated. And Kathy said this, had God not withheld a child from Hannah for all those years, had there been no social humiliation, had she not had that bitter experience, maybe she would have never had Samuel. And she certainly would not have made a vow that if you'll give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you for his whole life. Incredible good came out of that incredibly painful disappointment of having no child. We never know when God's going to allow some grievous, painful, bitter trial to come into your life and mine that we would never volunteer for. Hannah didn't ask to be childless. That was the last thing she wanted. But God brought incredible good into her life, probably good that she would have never had without that painful experience. And what did she do? She laid the matter down on God by prayer. What's 1 John saying? The incarnation is proof to you and me that God cares. Hebrews 2 says, because of the pain, the bitter experiences, the hostility, the rejection, the betrayals that Jesus went through, God used all of that grief to cultivate in Him compassion and sympathy for you and me, and to make Him faithful so that He always draws near when we cry out to Him for help. The incarnation is proof positive God cares. And that's why the one who overcomes the world believes in the incarnation. So things turned out real, real well for Samuel's mother, Hannah. Now the other one that I want to talk about just briefly is Renee. Though you probably don't remember, I mentioned her to you some months ago. She lives in another city in Illinois. I came to know her when I was the interim pastor of her church. She's married to a husband who is the epitome of anger and sin. Things were so bad in the home, she had to ask her husband to leave. But she told him, I love you. Marriage means everything to me. I want us to have a happy marriage. And I want you to come back to the house, but I cannot have you back as you are. You must have a change of heart. That made him livid. And he said, I'm done with you and I'm getting a divorce. And that's where they are. They are in the process of going through divorce. Each has a lawyer now. And a divorce is on the way. This is a bitter, painful experience to Renee. She would never volunteer for it. She wants a loving husband. She wants a happy marriage. She wants her three children raised in a joyful, peaceful home. And so this is very painful. And I see her up and down, struggling intensely with this as they go through it. But to her credit, she has taken this grievous ordeal like Hannah did to the Lord in prayer, confident that God cares and that He will eventually bring good out of this painful experience. Now, let you and I take a lesson a page out of the book of those two ladies. Well, you and I are going to have our painful experiences in life as well. But let's remember that Jesus becoming man and living for 33 years down here like we do, only a whole lot harsher, more intensely, more painfully, is proof that he cares for you and me, and that he will reach out his hand and assist you and me with whatever the issue we struggle with, and he'll never let anything bad come into our life that he doesn't intend to bring incredible good out of. So Heavenly Father, thank you for not waiting for us to love you, but taking the initiative and loving us and sending your Son to be the payment, the satisfaction, the covering for our sins. Now in days to come, as we each periodically will have trials and temptations and reversals and discouragements and griefs and burdens, may we be reminded, if you cared enough to bear our sins, you will surely bear our griefs and sorrows. May we be like Hannah, who did it. May we be like Renee, who is doing it. Lay down our sorrows on you and let you bear them, confident that you will bring good into our life through all those trials. In Jesus' name, amen.